You might have grown up close to Jesus, being a church kid, being a church goer. You might have been involved in Christian ministry, right at the top or the heart of church leadership. You might have seen miracles, even had a miracle done to you, or maybe even performed it. You might have been right in front of impressive Christian people, even prophets. And you might have even heard a prophetic word or had a prophetic word spoken over you. You might have been amazed, fascinated, marveled at any or one of these things, but you can still be hard, you can still be dull, you can still be insensitive to it all. Actually, not understanding the God of it all. Now, the 12 disciples, they were in front of it all, as were the townspeople of Nazareth, as were the people of the surrounding regions, as was Herod, as was his illegal wife Herodias, as were the military leaders, the leading men of Galilee, and the people who even ate the bread that the 12 disciples distributed. And the disciples themselves even witnessed Jesus walking on the water. But have a listen to where they were at. Do you want to have a look in verses 51 and 52 of Mark chapter 6? We hear this. Then Jesus climbed into the boat with them, and the wind died down. Sound familiar? They were completely amazed, that is, again and again, completely astonished and out of their minds marveling. For they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were dull. They were mentally insensitive. They were obtuse, hardened. So instead of worshipping Jesus, they're still wondering, who is this? Because they didn't understand the bread. Really? I found that really, really curious this week, not only in life group, but preparing this talk. They didn't get the bread? Well, what they needed to see as they understood the bread was that as God himself, just by the breath of his mouth, just by the word of his power, Jesus creates and sustains and gives life, providing an abundance. So much so that after 5,000 men and women and children are fed, the disciples have got their backpacks full of the stuff that everyone just ate after they've collected up the leftovers. So here's the point. We need to get the bread. Because if we get the bread, we'll get Jesus. That he's not a prophet. He's much more than a prophet. He's the Son of God, the Messiah, God himself. And when we understand that, we will have life with God forever. Let's pray that that will be true of all of us this morning. Please join me and let's pray. Father, please help us to get the bread. Help us to see that Jesus is God himself and that we need to trust him to have life with you. Help us to understand it and to do it, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm sorry if you've turned up this morning expecting Rick Lewis. You get me. Rick is speaking at a house party in the Diocese of Armidale, where he was formerly a bishop. So he's away this weekend. But we are continuing on through Mark, and we're looking at the whole of Mark 6. In particular, because I just wanted us to see how careful a compositor Mark is. Because it's very easy to dismiss the Gospel of Mark as just a bit of a haphazard throw together that Mark did to get the shortest gospel. But Mark is an excellent compositor, and his attention to detail is superb, and it's really repaid when we pay attention to his structuring and the detail. But I'm just going to do a bit of a flyover to give us a sense of what he's trying to communicate in chapter 6. And it really is this, that Jesus is much more than a prophet. He is God himself. Now, we've just come from Jesus' leaving a synagogue leader, Jairus, who left the synagogue to find power for the healing of his daughter outside the synagogue. And he knew it was on the road with Jesus who could heal just by trusting in him. And here comes Jesus with his power entering a synagogue to find a lack of faith. And I'm thinking here, first of all, of verses 1 to 6. And the point here is that Jesus is a prophet without honor. So he rocks up to his hometown. He's got new mates, 12 of them at least, plus probably a crowd of other disciples. And they're not from round here. And the reaction of the townspeople as they think back through what they've heard of him and actually what they're experiencing of him in that moment, they are amazed. They're struck outside themselves. That's what this word means. They're just kind of pummeled by all the things that they're hearing. And while out there, Jesus being on the road, outside his hometown, outside the synagogue, people are taking him at his word. At home, people are drawing very different conclusions, okay? And this is kind of how it works. This is the contrast. These things, this man, this wisdom given him, these remarkable miracles, he, carpenter, Mary's son, brother of, well, on one hand, as they rack up all the things that they know about him that he's been doing, he's so much more than a prophet, right? Because in Jesus' swag, his bag of tricks, he's just got so much more than any prophet of the past ever would have done singly, okay? But their assessment makes him less than a prophet. They go from being amazed to being offended. And it's quite something the way it's described. They take offense because of him. Because of him. Their simple conclusion is this. This Jesus cannot be. He's our hometown guy that we know. These two things don't go together. It's a category error. And so we go from the townspeople being amazed to Jesus being amazed at their lack of faith. You can't believe it. But it's true. It's quite interesting, isn't it? Because we've come off the back of Jesus being on the road, where I think one of the most excellent examples of what faith looks like has been provided for us as Jesus stopped the crowd. He looks around and says, "Who touched me?" And the disciples quite rightly are saying, Are you mad, man? Everyone's been pressing up against you, but Jesus knows there's a category difference in the woman because she has been the one who truly had faith in him as she reached out to make contact with his power that she knew would heal her. She was the example of understanding that Jesus was much more than a prophet. In Jesus' hometown, he is much less than a prophet. So what's your reaction to Jesus? Is he just a small town, backwater, country hick carpenter that you can't allow to be anything more? Okay, so the challenge to you today, actually through the Gospel of Mark, is he is just so much more, and we will keep seeing that. So you need to let your presumption and your assumptions be challenged by Jesus as we go. But maybe there are people you know who fall into that category, right? They've had some contact with Jesus, maybe some contact with you as a Christian, some contact with church at some point, or just in their skepticism, they think these two things cannot go together. Jesus was just a man, historical figure, maybe not even that. But here we have people who can be so close and even fascinated, amazed, but yet so far away. They reject Jesus' power and he leaves them actually to judgment, separation from his power. He doesn't force it on them. I'll come back to that a little bit later, but I find that really helpful and really fascinating. Jesus knows who he is. He's got every confidence that he can do what he knows he can do, but he does not jam it into anyone. It's quite something. But his separating from them means judgment to them because the life that he can give them goes away. So Jesus he's treated as less than a prophet. But here, going on, we see that he's so much more than a prophet. So in this context of hardness and opposition, Jesus shows himself to be much, much more than a prophet. I'm thinking here of verses 6 to 13. So up until this point, prophets in the Bible, or the people that God has sent to speak the word that he gives to them, have said things like this, or we hear things like this being said, the word of the Lord came to. Well, here is the word of the Lord. But Jesus calls and sends out by his own authority. He's not invoking God's name, he just says it. Have a look at verse 6. We're reading Mark 6:6. Then Jesus went around teaching from village to village, calling the 12 to him. He began to send them out two by two, and he gave them authority over impure spirits. These were his instructions. Take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra shirt. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, leave that place and shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. I don't know about you, but this plan seems destined to fail. He basically strips them back, and the only real thing that they take with them that they didn't have before is his word. But it's simply the powerful continuation of what Jesus has started. So Mark chapter 1 verse 15, Jesus begins his ministry and he says, the time has come, the kingdom of God has come near, repent and believe the good news. That's what they go out and do. They continue his ministry against Satan, which he started. You can read it, chapter 1, verse 12. There's this power encounter between Jesus and Satan right at the start of his ministry, but he continues it as the spirits come at him, but he drives them back. That's what the 12 will do. And they continue his healing ministry. You can read about that starting in chapter 1, verse 30. Jesus does a great miracle healing Peter's mother-in-law. Whether Peter thanked him for that or not, I don't know. That's a joke, by the way. Now, Jesus' power is being distributed, and you think is being diluted, right? Because he sends it out now through 12 others. But instead of it being diminished, it's actually multiplying. Because what happens out there is that the king's word shows itself to continue to be powerful. They preach repentance and forgiveness. They say that you can be a citizen of heaven in Jesus' name. There's liberation and healing and judgment. Jesus is so much more than a prophet, because remember, he's saying it on the basis of his say-so, basis of his word. And they do it, really, I think, as an extension of the thing that they themselves experienced. This is what I mean. So in the beginning stages, Jesus has called them to follow, right? So follow me. And they have. He selects the 12 out of the number of people that he's asked to follow him, and they've decided to, and he sends them out. So they're not doing actually anything that they haven't practically experienced. And he sends them out to find those who will welcome the kingdom. That's what they've done. And to not waste time on those who don't. I find this really, really helpful, really, really challenging. So he is not saying to them, you must kind of keep tapping on the doors and on the skulls of every single person until they give you the time of day. He says, no, it's the opposite. Put the seed out there. And those who receive it, they're your people. it's quite freeing, isn't it? But it's almost kind of frightening at the same time, because as much as it's salvation for some, it's a warning to others. He says, let the dust go off your feet as a sign to those who don't receive it. And that was a thing that the Jews would do as they were leaving pagan Gentile areas. They would stop and tap the dust off their feet. Terrible thing. To say, no, we don't want to have anything to do with you. We are the set apart people of God. But as the disciples respond to this, and here's a really, really important thing to note, and it's going to become more important. It's an utter dependence on Jesus' word. He says it, they rely on it and do it, and it keeps having power. And they know increasingly Jesus is much more than a prophet. He is a different category altogether. But King Herod has not understood that. So despite what King Herod has heard, he misunderstands Jesus. And it's clear in the way that he has treated John. And I think that's the significance of this next kind of extended passage, verses 14 to 29. Okay, he treats John and therefore Jesus as a king without honor. That's my next point. So just a little bit of historical context. I thought about putting a family tree of Herod up behind me on the screen, but I thought that is going to confuse you more than any words that I could say. This was a very large family. Many of them were called Herod, this, that, and the other. They intermarried. It would look like spaghetti on the screen. And so let me tell you this. This Herod is Herod Antipas. So he is the son of Herod the Great. And Herod Antipas is the tetrarch of Galilee and Perea. So if you imagine the Sea of Galilee like this, a lot of what Jesus has just been doing is on the northern edge of the Sea of Galilee. Okay, but this is part of Herod Antipas's area. This Herod ruled from 4 BC to 39 AD, so he ruled throughout Jesus' life. He wanted to be king like his father, but Emperor Augustus, the Roman Emperor, said, no, you're just going to be a tetrarch, that is to rule a quarter of the Roman territory. So it's quite interesting, while King Herod is doing his thing, King Jesus is growing and starts to do his thing. So you've got this overlay of kingdoms, right? And in this particular moment, King Jesus is establishing his rule through his 12 chosen apostles. And the earthly King Herod hears about it and is confused. Okay, so it seems like there are three popular options. This could be John the Baptist raised. This could be Elijah, who was expected to come before the Messiah. So if you read the last chapter of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4, it's promised there that Elijah would come before the great day of judgment. Option number three, he's a prophet. Okay, so Herod chooses option one. It's got to be John, raised from the dead, the guy that I beheaded. And so what we go into here is a flashback, okay? But it really kind of takes us back to the start of Jesus' ministry. Let's go back to Mark chapter 1. It's important just to understand this, and even flicking through a physical Bible, I'm finding helpful in this regard, actually. So just want to encourage you to get back to being old school from time to time. Grab a paper Bible, because sometimes it just works a little bit more mentally, I find. So Mark chapter 1, verse 14. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. Now, John is this guy, if you look down at verse 2, who's been promised by God through Isaiah. I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. And that's what John's been doing. And in particular, look at verse 7. After me comes the one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water to get you ready, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Jesus comes. At his baptism, he's declared to be the Son of God, not a prophet. John into prison. Old covenant finishes with the last prophet of the Old Testament, John. And thanks to my life group on Wednesday night, others put this well, I'm stealing it. Here comes the new covenant. And in particular, when we go back to Mark chapter 6, it just seems that once John is off the scene, Jesus' ministry explodes. It's game on. So rather than having the opposite effect of the earthly king of the land trying to squash the messenger of this heavenly king, it absolutely releases it. And Mark 6, though, explains Herod's confusion. Because remember, I started saying today, you need to get the bread. So the townspeople have been in front of Jesus, and here he comes to see them again. The disciples have been ministering in Jesus' name. Herod, at a distance, is hearing this news that finds him in the palace. This Jesus is someone. But it doesn't mean that he gets it. It doesn't mean that they get it. And here's the problem for Herod. Who will he let rule? It seems like he's got a personal crisis. It's a spiritual crisis. He's got troubles with his wife. He's got things going on all over the place, right? Let's have a look from verse 17 to 20. We're back in Mark 6. Let's read from 17 to 20. For Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and he had him bound and put in prison. He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. For John had been saying to Herod, "It's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." So Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him, but she was not able to because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. So will Herod let his wife rule? Will he listen to God's word through John and so let God rule? But here's another example. He's puzzled. He's fascinated. It seems wonderful. There's something in this, but I'm not going to let it rule me. Okay? So here's a common thread that's kind of building through Mark 6. And the word of this earthly king is chaos, isn't it? So he's in trouble, actually, when he sticks to his own word. In this kind of crazy moment of this massive banquet, they've probably been eating, drinking. His stepdaughter, if you could call her that, comes in and dances, probably sexually arouses them and pleases them in some way. He makes this promise that I'll give you anything, up to half my kingdom. And then on the basis of his own word, which he then has to stick to, he chops off John the Baptist's head. He honours his guests, he honours his wife, he dishonours King Jesus effectively, and here's why. When you shoot the messenger, when you behead the messenger, that's your response to the king that the messenger sent. So what Herod has done, even though he was deeply distressed, is to say to Jesus, "Get out of here." So Herod cannot understand who this Jesus is. We'll come back to that as we go into my final point in just a moment. But I wanted to reflect before that on the cost of discipleship. If they kill the messenger, what do you think they'll do to his king? But if they killed the king, what do you think they'll do to those who follow the king? And we know, don't we, what happened? And so this is no idle moment, and this is no kind of historic aside. This is kind of setting the paradigm for what Jesus himself will face. It's setting the paradigm for what his disciples will face. It's setting the paradigm for what we might face, actually, if we're really following Jesus and letting him be Lord over us. But just a couple of things here. Confusion is the context for ministry. In particular, in this moment, people in power don't get it. But as they're grappling with it and they're responding in a confused kind of a way, that's the context for ministry. Opposition is the context for ministry. Just because people are in power doesn't mean they are understanding it. Or they're just kind of happy to let it go. They're not. They're not. And so don't be fooled that that's what people above you or beside you, at whatever level you're working, and whatever level you're operating in the community, that they will just be happy to accept you. They won't, actually, especially if you're in your work, in your relationships, are starting to put Jesus first, because there's a challenger to the crown. And it is happening today in our world. So I've been getting the Dusty City prayer points, where Claire of Arabia and her team have just been giving WhatsApp updates And this is the one that came through today. Our Lord promised both trouble and hope for his followers. In this country where they are, recent remarkable growth, I take it, in people becoming Christian is matched by intensely difficult persecution. Recently, new brothers and sisters from the majority religion, so people who are coming to Christ, have been walking through grief as a new brother's life was taken by his relative. We know that God is glorified by this brother's life and death, but simultaneously it is very saddening, heavy, unjust and concerning. May we all remember that Jesus is worthy. Pray against the circulation of rumours seeking to target believers and discredit workers. Ask for protection against threats and for the hearts of those opposing Jesus to turn. Praise God for the brothers and sisters in Christ's perseverance and increasing love for him. We take heart because Jesus has overcome the world. Jesus is much more than a prophet. He's much more than an earthly king. He is a king, God himself, who is worthy of all honour. But he won't always get that in this life. And here we are, kind of landing all this, talking back about the bread as Jesus establishes himself, not as a rival king to Herod, but as God himself. Okay, I'm thinking about verses 30 to 52, massive section, only touching down lightly in a couple of places. So Jesus' messengers return and they say to him, "We preached your message, the demons were driven out, the sick were healed, your ministry works." That's what they're testifying to, right? Even though it's in the context of the confusion and opposition and John's death. And the fruit of that ministry is actually with them. It's a really cool comment, actually. If you look at verse 31, "Then, because so many people were coming and going that they did not even have a chance to eat, he said to them, 'Come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest.'" Here's the fruit of that ministry. People. People. It could be the case that the apostles were out for months, right? Two by two, ministering in the towns and villages. And finally they come back. But what they bring with them, the harvest, are people. And these people are getting in the way. It's a good thing. And so Jesus says, okay, come away with me. Because there's a question here, I think. What have they actually understood? So first of all, what have the people understood? They're described here by Mark as the crowds being sheep without a shepherd. So remember, this is where Herod rules. It's where the religious leaders rule. It's even where the disciples' ministry has taken place. But still people can be described as sheep without a shepherd. They still need teaching. And Jesus sees that his mission team need teaching. It's amazing, isn't it? Because they have an incredible insight. They are the ones who've been saying, "Repent," and people repent. They're the ones who've been saying, "Go out from him," and the demons leave. They're the ones who've been saying, "Be healed," and the people are being healed. Don't they know? Don't they know who this Jesus is? Surely. And they've been doing it just as Jesus' instructions. They end up in this remote place now with no bread to feed anyone. That's exactly what Jesus told them to do, right? Don't take an extra shirt. Just take a staff. Don't take food for the journey. Seek out the people of peace. So here they are. And I think this is a massive teaching moment. Because when Jesus says, "You give them something to eat," what should they be saying? "We can't, but you can." "We can't, but you can, because we know that you're more than a prophet. You're more than an earthly king. We know that you've got the power." And someone else pointed this out at Life Group on Wednesday night. It gets even more comic when he says, "Well, go and find out what food you've got." And they come back and say, "Well, we've got 5 loaves and 2 fish. Well, that just went from bad to worse, didn't it? Seems more absurd, because it's like, this is worse than we thought it was. There's nothing really out here to feed 5,000 men and women and children. This situation is hopeless. But here's what it sets up: to understand that the multiplication of the bread occurs in the power of Jesus by the word of his mouth. By the word of his mouth. Not "the word of the Lord came to me." but the word of my mouth, to show that through his own action, he is compassionate, creating and able to save. And I think what's going on here is the reinforcement in direct connection with the feeding of Israel in the desert, to show that the one feeding Israel in the wilderness is God. Because this is what Moses said to the people of Israel when they were in the wilderness leaving Egypt. This is Exodus 16:8. Moses also said, "You will know that it was the Lord, Yahweh, I am, when he gives you meat to eat in the evening and all the bread you want in the morning, because he has heard your grumbling against him." Who are we? You're not grumbling against us, but against the Lord. "You will know that it was the Lord when he gives you meat to eat." I can't help but think, what were the disciples thinking when this stuff is multiplying, right? Where did that come from? And as they were handing it out, and the people are asking him, where'd that come from? And as they gather it back up, thinking, where'd that come from? Well, him, right? So they had plenty of opportunity, didn't they, to realize that if they could make this connection, Jesus is Yahweh. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is I am. And so it gets even more pointed, doesn't it? When Jesus does his water walk, and he says in verse 50, "Take courage, it is I." And in the Greek, it's I am. It's the Lord who multiplies from nothing, turns up to do another miracle and manifest himself so that they might believe that he is much more than a prophet, much more than an earthly king. This is God himself in their midst. But read with me verses 51, 52. "Then he climbed into the boat with them and the wind died down. They were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened." Their hearts were hardened. Did you get the bread? Are you getting the bread? Soap this week in Hebrews has been pretty helpful, I've found. Because what we've heard in some of those chapters there is, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as Israel did in the wilderness, but I think as also the disciples did in that remote place. So the word to us is, are we listening? Are we hearing? So I'm just going to pick out the things that we've seen already and seek to apply them a little bit. Maybe this is you. In your family, in your home, there are people who say, "Jesus, can he really be?" They don't see it, but you can. But nonetheless, you're in a context where people are asking that question and maybe even causing you to doubt. But so maybe that's you. And maybe there's the temptation for you to be a bit dull and to be a bit insensitive to the Lord Jesus, and a hardening of your heart as you start to think, can it really be true? But what Mark is kind of pummeling us with this morning is, no, it absolutely is true. Jesus is in a stratospheric category of his own. He is God. But maybe your thing is political or sexual or relational, or you just want the party life, or whatever the equivalent of party life is for the age that you're at. The relaxing life, the indulging life. I don't know. Fill in the blank. But as we draw back into kind of Herod's scenario, we see that there were just a multitude of things going on there for him, right? He was just stuck in this kind of washing machine of different things going on. But that also could be you. And as you think about the political pressure in your work, sexual temptation that seems to have a stronger grip on you than Jesus does, relational difficulties or whatever it is, the temptation for you is to think, I can't believe that John the Baptist, as he says, one greater than me is coming. I can't believe that word, and I can't believe the one that he's pointing to. So that's the very real effect, right? But perhaps It's just as simple as being one of the disciples, finding yourself smack bang in front of the Lord Jesus, but not really being able to say, we can't, but you can. But I don't know, you need to wrestle with that. But it's quite possible, isn't it? Because as Mark takes us on this journey with the Lord Jesus, he shows hard hearts. But these people, they couldn't be closer to Jesus. So it's second kind of pressing down into some application. How good is Jesus' patience? Because he keeps saying to them all, effectively, I have compassion. Come with me. Get into the boat. I'm with you in the boat. I'm gripping you like a small child will grip the head of their parents, covering their ears almost so that they can be talking into their face and so the parent gets the point. Now, guys, do you get it? So Jesus is still in the boat and he is so patient. Third and last thing, gospel ministry takes place within the context of confusion and opposition, and we should not expect anything less. We heard it from Dan this morning. It happens within the context of churches, actually, but if we're trying to do it pressing out, we should just expect that. So Jesus is Lord and people pressed back against him. John knew the sound of his master's voice and was punished for it. If we actually are following Jesus in the same way, we can expect opposition. But the Lord Jesus doesn't change. And now that he's risen, we can have even greater confidence in trusting him. Please join me and pray that we might. Let's pray. Father, please help us to get the bread. Please help us to understand that Jesus is God and that on the basis of his own authority, he is calling things that are not into being. He's sustaining people, but ultimately that points to his power at the cross to give his life as a ransom for many. Please help us, Lord God, in our doubt, in our wrestle this week, to come to Jesus and say, we can't, but you can. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.